We'll turn to Revelation 21 and read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was sitting on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, I'm shooting particularly at the young people today because this concept is new. I don't know as I've ever heard it preached, but probably has in many places. But this new Jerusalem is the church. This is how things are going to end up. No matter what changes occur, war, terror, whatever, we don't have to worry. This is the way it's going to end up. And the reason that God permits war and permits terror and permits sickness and permits death and all these things is because he is getting something out of the earth that he can't get any other way. If he were to remove all these things from the earth, all he would have would be one great mess of sin. Because when the pressure comes off people, they sin. Now, the death of this little girl, Danielle Van Dam, of course, don't approve of that in any way. It's a tremendous tragedy. Its effect will be to sober up the people in this area. That will be the effect. And there was words about the Lord that came forth at the memorial service, even from Mr. Van Dam, who was talking about Jesus and talking about the grace of God. And people, you know, we could wish it were not this way, and someday it won't be. But before we can have a world in which God can give us paradise again, we must have people that can hold it. We must have people that can make sure we don't lose it again, as we lost the Garden of Eden. That's what was lacking, was government. And so God is making a kingdom. And that kingdom is the church. And it will rule. It's a simple thought, but it seems to be, it hasn't always been present in people's minds, that our goal as people of the church is not to die and go to heaven. That's not our goal. Our goal is to permit Christ to make us kings and priests who can rule in the world so that God can do away with sin and death and terror and these things. Now, that's not so hard to understand if you think of it. Our goal is not to die and go to heaven to do nothing for eternity. If that were true, then there would be no need for God to train us as he does in faith and in righteousness and in holiness. There'd be no need for it. What need would that there be for that if we're to go and rest in a mansion in heaven forever? What's the necessity for all this training in faith and in courage and in hope? There'd be no need for it. The reason for this is that we are being made, we are being transformed, and it's the pressures in the world that are doing it. So even when it looks like the devil is getting his way, he isn't. All he is doing as preparing God's future rulers. If you're going to be a happy camper during the next few decades with the world in an uproar, you're going to have to get a vision of two worlds. You're going to have to get a vision of this world where you have responsibility and do a good job, and you're going to have a vision of the next world. You're going to have a foot in both worlds, because when you see everything crumbling, as Mrs. Van Dam said, I was hoping for her next birthday. I was hoping for her first prom, and now she's gone. Well, we all can appreciate that. We can appreciate her feelings on that. And we're going to have to do better than that. We're going to have to be able to live in two worlds at the same time, so that we realize, well, yes, the little girl is gone for now. For now. Our hope of the resurrection is going to have to become much more real. We are approaching Easter, the celebration of the fact that a man who lived and died came back to life. Now that is the greatest hope in the universe. There's nothing to match that hope. And in fact, right now, each one of us is determining the kind of resurrection we will have. As it says in John 5:28-29, they that do good, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So every one of us in this room is going to be raised from the dead. So there's no fretting or worrying about a child that has died or a loved one that has died or the sin in the world or anything else. God is using all of this to bring about a church that is without spot or wrinkle. And I want to urge this on you. I want to urge this on you. Don't let anything distract you from the will of God for your life. Don't let anything distract you from the will of God for your life. Because as important as our daily challenges may seem, they are relatively unimportant. I don't care if we were some great scientist and developed a plan to feed everybody in the world. That would be wonderful. But relatively speaking, it would be unimportant compared with God's dealing in your life. Because what he is dealing in you has to do with a plan that God had for you from the foundation of the world. And you don't have to create your own way or your own life or your own heaven and earth. You don't have to do that. God determined that from the foundation of the world. And your job is, and God rested on the seventh day because everything had been finished all the way through to this 21st chapter of Revelation. It was all finished in 6 days. And God's word is doing all of this. So that's called God's rest. And your job in life, and you only have one that's of true importance, and that is to enter the rest of God, to enter into that which his word is unfolding. Now, we're all full of desires and ambitions and various lusts and passions and fears and insecurities and worries and everything else, which is part of life on this planet. And so the trick is to give this all to God. That is sometimes one of the hardest things that there is to do. When we're afraid of losing a relationship or a circumstance or something or whatever it may be, and it's really threatening that we're going to lose it, our temptation is to clutch. And whenever we clutch something, we always miss God, and we promote fear in ourselves, and we get angry with people because we perceive them as frustrating and causing the loss of something that we are really idolizing without realizing it. And I'm talking about even a child or whatever it may be. And when we perceive a threat to that, then we have an option. We can go to God in prayer and say, Lord, if you're taking this from me, praise the Lord, just give me grace and peace about this matter. And you do pray. You don't just say, oh, well, you know, c'est la vie, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You don't do that. You don't get anywhere with God that way. And you're not double-minded about it because a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. And the Bible says he will receive nothing from the Lord. So in all the things that God has given us to enjoy, relationships is the most important, are the most important, and circumstances, things, what money we have, what health we have, what talents we have, all the things that God has given us, even gifts and ministries, are to be appreciated, but they're not to be clung to. When we see that we're about to lose something, we go to God and we say, Lord, is this you? I resist this, but if this is you, I don't resist and I will not clutch things. I will not clutch people. I will not clutch life, even my own. When my time comes to go, I'm not going to clutch that, Lord, because every time we do, we come out of the rest of God and we get into our own determination to have our own way. And as the Lord said, he that saves his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Now, Audrey and I counsel people from time to time. And one of our main precepts that we enjoin upon people when they're facing great pain because they're losing something is let it go. Let it go. Just go to God and claim what you're going to claim in prayer, but don't fight. Let it go and you'll have peace. It's called the prayer of relinquishment. And sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's extremely difficult and tears the heart out of us. But there's no other way to attain the peace and rest of God other than to live in the state of relinquishment. And I remember, I'm not talking about passivity. And I'm not talking about, oh, anything happens, it's fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you've done your best. But when you find yourself getting cranky, angry with God, angry with people, upset, the birds aren't singing in your heart anymore, search yourself. You're probably clutching something. Sometimes we clutch an offense. Someone will offend us. And sometimes that can be a very delicious kind of thing to nourish. Let it go. You say, well, I won't be avenged. Yes, you will. God will avenge you if you have been wronged. You don't have to avenge yourself. The Bible teaches us against that. You let it go. Anything that you are not willing to let go to God, I don't care what it is, to your very life itself, is a source of pain and confusion, bewilderment, and fear. You live in fear. Fear, you can't even face the fear that you have, and you repress that into your subconscious. Because you can't face it. Oh, if I lost that, I can't stand that. I can't. If God, if you were to take my child, if you were to take my mother, if you were to take my boyfriend, I can't live with that, Lord. I just can't live with that. And you'll repress that down and you're afraid to look at it. And that will work itself out, as any psychologist will tell you. You'll act out on that. And it's usually in an unpleasant and unproductive way. So Christ came to deliver us from all of these idols, the things that we love more than we do God. And I'm not talking religious talk. I'm talking gut level life. The things that afflict us, the things that motivate us, the things that inspire us and keep us going. That's what I'm talking about. Gut level living. not church, but the way you're going to live tomorrow, and the source of your drives and the things that turn you on and for which you're competing and working, is what I'm talking about, is have to be given to God. This is the rest of God. And God plotted this all out in your life. And He created a place in His kingdom with your name on it. And that's why Paul said that I may grasp that for which I've been grasped. There's something that you have to grasp in God. And life will keep you from that because it will distract you with motivations that come from your background. Sometimes financial insecurity. I know that was a strong problem with me because both Audrey and I were raised in a poor household and just survival had been a problem. I told you before when Audrey went to Bible school, she had no money and was preparing to sleep in the park in San Diego many years ago until Brother Marlowe, a pastor of the Assembly of God in Chula Vista, took her into his home. And so the drive as I went through the college and the university system, there was no support there on either side, either sets of parents. They had no money. They were just making it themselves. And so Audrey worked very hard, and I studied super hard and got through 4 years and 3 years, and then I could get a job and work and teach. And then I held down so many different jobs at once, professional choir director, teaching in school, going to college at night, giving private piano lessons on the side, and I finally crashed. And they carried me out of our house on Beard Road in Rochester on a stretcher. I couldn't even make it out to the ambulance. So I know what it's like to be driven by financial fears, and that drives many of us. And God wants us delivered from that, because that's not scriptural. God wants all this junk out of us, and that's why life, that's why it is like it is. That's why God, He could just, the power that God has to stretch out the galaxies, He could abolish all sickness, all sin, all insanity, everything, in less time than it takes to think about it. Why doesn't He do it? He doesn't do it for your sake and mine. Because if we were raised in a bed of roses, we would never be able to know God. We would never have compassion on people or patience with those who irritate us. And we would certainly not be able to maintain paradise once it's restored. So I'm saying this because many of us have church backgrounds. And the demands on us prior to this time, while that background brought us to where we are, that background can become a hindrance because we can't actually believe that the same thing is not being said. We can't. Our perception has been somewhat deadened. And, of course, the American way of life will help that. And so we have this distraction and this pressure and that pressure. And in the meanwhile, all these pressures can serve to drive you to Jesus and me to Jesus. And that's their purpose, because without them, we would not seek the Lord with the intensity that is required of God's kings and priests. So if I feel the burden of the Lord correctly this morning, He's saying to all of us here, and I don't prepare notes last Thursday, I don't bring you canned fruit. I'm telling you what God is saying now to us. The burden here is, don't be distracted. You heard that as the service started from Bob Porcelli. Listen, listen. Because it's not the same as it was. There comes a periods in the kingdom of God when there are major moves like when Christ was born. And you never think it's going to happen in your life. It's always in the past or the present, but it so happens that it is taking place now. And God is saying, come on, you're living in very dangerous times. You're living in very wonderful times. And if you're willing to set aside your own fears and drives and desires and listen, there are great things afoot in the kingdom. Hallelujah. And the world is facing great change today. And we can see that. And it will eventually impact on us, I'm certain. And we have got to be prepared. And what we've had in the past is yesterday's manna. We needed it to live yesterday, but it won't work today. And so, to the last church in Revelation, the Church of the Rights of People, the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock, because our problem today in the rise of Antichrist. See, Antichrist, we've been with more of our mythology as a computer in Brussels or Hitler or something. And don't worry about that. Antichrist, there will be a person in whom self-will is finally personified. I have no doubt of that from the scripture. We can't account for it all of Antichrist in our heart. Nonetheless, according to 1 John, Antichrist has been with us from the first century. And that spirit is the spirit of man making himself God. That's why his number is 666. The 3 stands for God. The 6 stands for man. It's man making himself God. And that is characteristic of world civilization since, maybe the 1600s or 1700s as people began to be emancipated from the dominance of religion and began to think and philosophize and investigate. And the net result of that is man making himself God. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge exalts the human being. And that's why in other countries today, someone was telling me, and I forget who, there's one country, small country, where you can't be ordained in the church till you've raised 5 people from the dead. Now imagine that in America, how many ordained ministers it'd be. Huh? We can't even conceive of that. And the reason why we have the trouble that we do is because of the information that we have, the knowledge that we have. It elevates self-will. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, has prepared all things. And when we have eyes to see, we can see nothing in the earth except the glory of God. It fills the whole earth. And this Revelation 21, this new Jerusalem, is, as we read here, it says, the dwelling of God is with men. That's in Revelation 21, the dwelling of God, verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men. The dwelling of God is a church. We need Ephesians 2, 38, is it 32 and 33, Ephesians 2, 32 and 33, I think it is. So you can see this. The church is the dwelling place of God. How many have ever sung, Make Me Your Sanctuary? Have you ever sung that? Or how about, I was born to be your dwelling place? That's the Spirit of God prophesying to us through the minstrels. The minstrels have a spirit of prophecy. Music and prophecy go together, as you remember Elisha saying, bring a minstrel so I can prophesy. And you see this, verse 22 of Ephesians, the third chapter. You two are being built together to become a dwelling. The church is the dwelling place of God. Now here's why that's important. As we move through the spiritual fulfillments of the Feast of the Lord, which many of you know, the last major feast to be celebrated was Pentecost. And really, the 20th century was the century of Pentecost. Pentecost began at the turn of the last century and has been greatly expanded and developed throughout the 20th century. Now we're in another century, and God is moving to another great feast of the Lord, and it's no longer Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's the last feast, and the greatest feast, the seventh feast, for 7 days it lasts. Excuse me. Now here's the kicker. Pentecost represents the rain coming down from heaven. It's the rain of the Spirit. I will pour out of my Spirit on your sons and your daughters. Pentecost is the rain, the R-A-I-N, the rain that comes down from heaven. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, as we move forth to Tabernacles, something different is here. That is, the water of life, the Spirit of life, while it will continue to be poured out upon the whole world, for those that are moving past Pentecost, the water comes from within. It comes from within. And that's in John 7:38. And also Isaiah 12, but let's just hit John 7:38. Now this that Jesus spoke was not on the Feast of Pentecost, though it's often used by Pentecostal preachers. But Jesus spoke this on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now that's the same Holy Spirit that falls in Pentecost. The same water of life, the Holy Spirit, the water of life. But now, instead of rain, it comes from within people. That means, as we pass from the Feast of Pentecost to the new Feast of Tabernacles, it means that we ourselves will become the source of the water. Now, how does that affect us? In Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon flesh. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And that is why Pentecost has not and never shall create the church without spot or wrinkle. Because it is external to us. It comes down and it motivates us. Now, in the Feast of Pentecost, there were two loaves offered, but they were offered with leaven. They were leavened loaves. And in a prior feast, Passover, all the leaven for a whole week had been removed from Israel. And then we come 50 days later to the Feast of Pentecost, and we find loaves offered with leaven. Now, this is remarkable, because by and large, in the Scriptures, leaven represents sin. Now, it can also represent the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman hid in a loaf. But its primary symbolism in the Scripture is sin, the leaven of sin that must be swept out of the house during Passover week. Now, when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, how did he come down? Well, what form did he come down in? As a dove. Now, a dove historically represents peace, because the dove was released from Noah's Ark did not come back, the dove came back with a piece of an olive branch. I think it was the raven that never came back. The dove came back, and ever since then, and that meant the trees were showing, God's peace had settled on the earth, and Noah was able to come out of the ark. And ever since, the dove has been a sign of peace. Well, the Spirit came down on Jesus because there's no sin in him. Well, why did the Holy Spirit come down like in the day of Pentecost? Fire. Tongues of fire. And the reason for that is because these men were not perfect. People were not perfect. There are women there. People were not perfect. And that fire represents the baptism of the fire. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's because there's leaven in us. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And there's leaven in the flesh. And the Spirit is given to us, and this may interest some of you who have never spoken in tongues, not because we're holy, but to make us holy. The Spirit does not, God does not wait until you're holy to pour out His Spirit on you. He pours out His Spirit on you so that you can make yourself and others holy. Alright? So, now, we come to something that is not the Spirit poured out on all flesh, but the Spirit coming from within our inward being. Now, here's the rub. The Spirit of God always comes from one source. And what is that? The Holy Spirit only comes from one source. From the throne of God. No place else. When Jesus poured out on us the Holy Spirit, it was because God gave Him the Spirit to pour out on us. God has given to Jesus the seven spirits of God. And those represent the throne. They come from the throne. Now, if the Spirit is to come from within us, instead of upon us as rain, upon our flesh as rain, then guess what happens? Before that can happen, the throne of God has to be installed within you. Now, if there is anything the Lord is pressing me on this morning for you and for myself, it's this business of the throne. You're going to need it. Because according to the book of Daniel, in the last days, Antichrist is going to have the authority and power from God to reach up into the heavens and pull down part of the host. And a couple of verses later in the NIV, it says, because of rebellion. And God said in the Old Testament, also in Hebrews, once again will I shake not only earth, but also heaven. So God's... Now hear me. I hope you're hearing me this morning. The urging is upon me. God's problem with the universe is disobedience. There were two problems in the beginning. One was nakedness. That's the way God created people. And according to the Bible, it's a shame to be naked. Revelation 3 says that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So that was one problem. And they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which made them aware of their shameful condition. And from that moment on, they died because they fled from God. But there was another greater problem there by far than their nakedness. You know what that was? Disobedience. Disobedience. And that is one thing God will not permit. I noticed something, and I want those of you, especially in the Tuesday night class, who have been tracking with me on the problem that you're not guilty until you made aware of God's will. That is not perfectly expressed. The concept behind it is accurate, but it's not perfectly expressed. As I was doing my meditation reading, I noticed that God said several times in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, especially dealing with the sin and trespass offerings, sin offering in particular, that when you break the law of God, you're guilty. But then it says, when you become aware, The problem is one of awareness. When you become aware, you're guilty for having sinned, but when you become aware, then you have to give your offering. Now, if you don't give your offering, then you're cut off from Israel for being presumptuous. Now, I know that's a kind of a subtle concept for us, but you can get a hold of that. In other words, it's the difference between guilt and responsibility. All of us were born, we have a lot of babies in the church, bless them, but I want you to know, they were born, they have a sinful nature. A tough thing to say about a little baby, isn't it? And we don't like to think about it, but they have a sinful nature. Come on, kids, come on. You know I love babies, so I'm not down on the babies. But they did inherit a sinful nature. You'll find it out soon enough. Just wait till they're in their teens and you'll find out. All right, now, but they're not responsible. That's the difference. The sin is there. And their body is dead because of sin spiritually. Romans 8:10. But they're not responsible. So you see, there's a great difference there between the guilt of the sin that's passed on all mankind, and we all died because of it. There's a great difference there. But when we come to church and we find out, hey, I'm a sinner, or maybe we're a Christian and something hits us, maybe something I've said already that the Spirit directed, or something you read in the Bible, then you've been guilty all the time, but you didn't know it. So God doesn't hold you responsible. But when you hear that, and if you will look to the Lord and don't be bemused with all that's going on in the news and everything, watch the Spirit. Christ is knocking at the door of your heart today. Watch the Spirit. And when He points out something to you, then you become responsible. Then you have to come to the altar, or if you're on the job, into the cab of your car, into the restroom, or wherever, and you get that taken care of with God. Don't blow it off. Because that's what this world is about, to prepare you for your rule as a ruler with Christ. Your life now is a flash of an eye, brief. But we're dealing here with eternity. We're dealing this morning with your life for eternity. And if that isn't important, I'll eat my Bible here, genuine leather cover and all. That's important. Your situation and my situation for eternity is important. But because you're a member of the church of Jesus Christ, then it's more than just your life. It's all those that God has planned for you to serve as a priest, for you to govern, for you to bless, for you to help, and even beginning now to serve as a light. That's a lot of people, and God's got a stake in it, and you've got a stake in it, and they've got a stake in it. And as long as you're not paying attention, you're not changing. And if you're not changing your light, God says He'll remove your lampstand. That's what He does. And the lampstand means your testimony. You go on, you may die of old age, but your lamp went out and you didn't even know it. Now come on, people, come on. This is a serious word this morning, and I want you to respond to it. I'm not talking business as usual. Come on. Everybody say amen. Do something. All right, now, here's where I'm going this morning. The issue is God's will. His throne cannot be in your heart while you are exercising your own will. You say, what do I do? Paul told you, present your body all the time as a living sacrifice that you may prove God's will, because that is the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, prior to this time in Pentecost, you could charge around the countryside and speak in tongues and prophesy and maybe go out into the ministry and pray for people and all this and that. And that's all good, and it created a lot of good. done a lot of good. Maybe it's why some of you are here, because somebody did that. We're in a new day, people. We're in a new day. You don't charge around and do anything. God is saying, okay, darkness is coming. Didn't Jesus tell us that darkness is coming when no man can work? Didn't he say that? All right, I'm telling you, the day is going to be so dark ahead of us, you're not going to be able to pray or think straight. You're not going to be able to resist temptation. Hear me. And so God has chosen during this darkest of hours to put His throne in your heart. And if His throne is in your heart, you can serve God in the darkness, because the authority is coming now, instead of coming down on the outside as rain, which is always sporadic. Rain doesn't rain all the time. It comes and it goes. But what I'm talking about is an eternal flow of water out of your personality. But it all hinges on your willingness to die to your ambitions and your life in this world. You have to take it and put it all on the cross and let Jesus give you what you need during the day. Jesus must become the focal point of your life. And I marvel at King David. Now, hear you. Man wasn't even born again. It was before Calvary. But the statement that David made, he said, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Isn't that marvelous? Somebody say that's marvelous. That is marvelous, marvelous. Whoa! Here's a man not even born again, not even baptized with the Spirit, not even speaking in tongues or anything about the gifts of the Spirit, Calvary or anything. I have set the Lord before me. That's what we've got to do. That we're not going to make it if we don't do that. And we're not going to be able to help the people God wants us to help. Because the pressure is going to be so great. You're going to have all you can do to breathe. But if you let God change, this has to go on all the time. You have to keep bringing every decision of your life to the Lord. How many times have you heard that? And I noticed, I was studying, in my devotional again, I was reading back in Leviticus, I was reading about the ephod. Now the ephod, the jacket and the ephod, and then there was a breastplate and the high priest of Israel. And then in the breastplate was something that scholars do not know much about. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. And they don't even know what the Hebrew words mean. But I noticed that when I was reading, I saw something I never saw before. Was real grist for my mill. And God said He had given that so that Israel would always have a way, listen, of making decisions. It evidently worked. It was evidently a binary system. One of them popped on, meant yes, and the other one, because sometimes they're called the lights and the perfections. I guess that's the closest they can come in the Hebrew. And evidently one of them meant yes, and one of them meant no. And David, all the time he's saying, shall I go here? Shall I fight against the Amalekites? Yes or no. Shall I go this way? Yes or no. And that's David. Yo! 3,000 years ago. That's the way we're to live. Continually looking to Jesus. And there's never a time that you take a vacation from that. There's never a time you say, well, I deserve a rest? Certainly you deserve a rest. If you don't get one, you'll end up like I did up on Baird Road. There's times when you have to have a change. I'm not talking about that, but when you do, it should be done in the Lord. Because even on a vacation, you have to make decisions. Yeah, and if you go to sleep in a motel, and you don't, before you go to sleep, ask the Lord to post his garden to drive out every evil spirit in that motel, you're making a big mistake. Because there's a lot of residual spirits that stay there. And there's a lot of nasty things that have been done there before you came. And if you want a good night's sleep, in other words, you're always, you know, just as you go, I'm going to have a good time and a picnic and everything. Well, get before the Lord. Maybe you picked the wrong day and it's going to rain. You know, you miss out when you don't ask God. Keep asking God. Now, that means when you're doing that, when you're asking God about everything, if you stop to think, that means you're not asking him just to find out. You're asking him to do it. So you're not just trying to get psychical knowledge so that you can snow everybody. You're asking God with the idea of doing it. We're in a phase in America. We've got a books out on how to use Christ to have a happy this, not have Christ to solve this, not have Christ to solve that. And it's good to pray about everything. But that is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about trying to use the Lord. I'm talking about asking the Lord so that you can enter the rest of God, find out his will, and do it. See the difference? One is self-centered. One is Christ-centered. Now notice in here. Here comes the church. This is the church. It's finally got shaped up. Took 1,000 years to do it, but it's finally got the blood took out the spots and the hot iron took out the wrinkles. And it's beautifully dressed. Oh, can you imagine the church is raptured today? It's not beautifully dressed. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Now, people, the men are not the Christians. This is so hard for people to grasp. The men are not the Christians. The men are the people of the world that God has seen fit to save. Ooh. Let's get on. I mean, this is something people really wrestle with. Well, what an awful time. Like when I tell them you're not resurrected to go to heaven, but to live on the earth. What? What do you mean? And I said, well, you go to heaven by dying. Yes, not by resurrection. What? Oh, that's deep. Oh, that man is so deep. All right, doesn't seem that deep to me. I don't consider myself especially smart, so I don't get it. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse 22. Same chapter, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. You know what? In the New Jerusalem, there'll be no church. You know why? The whole city is the church. You won't go to church to find God. When you want to find God, you can just go and find God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You'll be praying sideways instead of vertically. All right, now, notice what it says. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, people themselves, God and Christ, persons become the church. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Has there ever been a time in the history of the world when that was true? When?
When darkness came upon Egypt, the Israelites had light.
There you are. Any other time? The first 3 days of creation. There was no sun and moon till the fourth day. Yet there was evening and morning. All right. I'll stop them. All right. Now notice here, verse 24. Would you please notice something? Will somebody please notice verse 24? Somebody. If you'll notice it, slip up your hand. If you'll notice verse 24. Will anybody? Yeah, there's three hands up. All right, now listen. The nations will walk by its light.
In other words, the church is now the capital city of the people of the earth.
So you see, your goal as a Christian is not to wait. You know, it's interesting. We're Christians. We want to wait and die and go to heaven. If that's true, why do we keep putting off the day of our death? If that's really our object, why do we keep resisting it? Because I don't think it's really our object. Our object is we want to live longer on the earth. Is that right? Well, that's why the resurrection, so you can cheer. Now, imagine, you're not going to die and go to heaven and lay on the couch and read funny Sunday morning. You're going to be busy with these nations because they're ignorant of God. And you have been created to teach them and to love them and to scold them. And when one of them has a better idea than God's, you take them on a field trip to the pit where all the souls are that God has deemed unworthy of salvation. So if you're tired, rest this afternoon because you've got a, there's all these nations. I've dealt with the nations because I was in public school work for a while. And I'm telling you, they are a wonderful inheritance. They are so wonderful. But they are such snot noses at the beginning of the school year. And you have to love them, and then you have to also chew them out. I would shut the door and chew them out. Hang the tenure. They're going to go my way or this show stops. And when these little rebellious, sin-filled darlings get the message, they are the sweetest thing. I remember, and I've said this before, but not recently, that one day after I'd finished the fifth grade, and we were meeting in a temporary building of some kind, and so they were in the process of having the kids move the chairs out and put them in another room and everything. And all that was left in the room was just the stuff that was up against the wall, desks and tables and things. And I had to go down to the principal's office for something. And I came back, and all the kids were sitting around the room on what was left, quiet, well-behaved. And when I walked in the room, now listen, this actually happened. They said, command us. Can you believe that? See, I was a Christian. I don't think there was another child in that room that was a Christian, so far as I know. In fact, they were from a kind of a sophisticated academic area. A lot of them had their parents taught in Stanford and were doctors and different things. Concert musicians. But that was an inheritance for me, and I loved those kids with a passion, and they knew it. But boy, would I roar at them. And that is a sample. I was so happy with those kids. If I'd had enough money, I'd have taught free, and I mean it. I just love those kids. We've got teachers in here. I know Michelle's a teacher, Liz's a teacher, Angela's a teacher, and you know what I mean. There's an inheritance there of people of the world. They weren't Christian. I've taught in a Christian school, and I didn't have this same relationship with the children. It was different somehow. These were the nations. It was wonderful. And I learned how important that is. I remember one time when I was principal, and they were doing some construction around the school where I was, and they had jackhammers out and other things that were dangerous. And a second grade teacher couldn't teach, and so I decided to take him down to the multipurpose room. So I was afraid for the teacher to do it, so I went there to be there so that none of the kids would get hurt.
And as I, and these little darlings came out, second graders now, they came out with, and they had their pencils and they had their little pads. And there wasn't, I don't think there was a Christian child there. That was a different neighborhood. That was, by and large, a divorced neighborhood. And many of these children were TV kids, you know, their parent, single parent, mother working, kids in front of the tube at the babysitter. It's that kind of a neighborhood. And when I walked out, I took a left turn from the classroom, started down the corridor to the multipurpose room. And all of a sudden, I felt the power of God. God loved those kids. Oh, that was surreal. And that's what God is saying. See, these nations, the kings of the earth, will bring their splendor into it. It is the church. That's it. That's the, where the light is coming from. You are the light of the world. And let me tell you, people, there is no inheritance like people. We talk about, I read a man said, oh, just think when we die, we can go out and visit the stars. That isn't it. Another man wrote a song about backyards full of diamonds. That isn't it. It's people. Now, in the second psalm, the Father said to Christ, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the farthest reaches of the earth for your possession. And that's in Christ's heart. That's what is in his heart. That's what motivates him. And he's got patience, doesn't he? He's waiting at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. But that's where his heart is. It's with those. That's his inheritance. His inheritance is people. And guess what? We are co-heirs with him. You might be sitting there thinking, I don't want to rule any people. Will you get me out of here? I am essentially a loner. I'm never so happy as when I'm by myself and all. And said, others of you may be saying, goody, 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 this is just what I always dreamed of. Depending on your temperament. Believe me, the Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God isn't going to give you anything you don't want. So you don't have to worry about it. But you know what will happen? Here you are, a born loner, everything. You're there in your cabin by yourself somewhere in the Northwest and with your dog and cat and you're happy. And there's deer come around outside and all that. And you're happy now. You've made it. You're cut off from civilization. And God sees that and he says, okay, I'll fix him. So what does he do? He brings along somebody that needs your help. Maybe some old trapper or something, some old guy. And God gives you love for that man. And you say to him, well, where are you going, Jake? You know, you look like you're about on your last legs. Yeah, I am. I guess I'm going to go to hell. I've been such a sinner. And you say, no, that isn't necessary. And the first thing you know, there you are, such a great loner, and God is using you. Are you hearing me? Shall we stand?